I asked last week, because it's been something I've been thinking about for a while, if you'd be interested in some teaching along the lines of evolution versus creation, and people seem to say, yeah. So it may seem more like a class than a sermon, but I think it's important to be armed with this information in the world that we live in, and certainly for our younger people, that they would have this information. Nowadays, creation science is the way it was discussed 30 years ago, has become the term they use now is intelligent design. So that's a term I'll probably be using a lot. It was great when we lived in San Diego. We lived literally just a couple miles from a place called ICR, Institute for Creation Research. And so they were a great resource as a youth pastor that I would go there and access different materials and ideas and stuff to keep it presented in our youth group. The youth group that I had in San Diego was like, I had like 140 students from 9 different schools. So it was great to keep them involved in this idea that there is a God, that he is the creator, and they were a great resource. In fact, Ken Ham, who you might know that name from the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, came from ICR in San Diego. And from there, before that, he came from Australia. But so that's the connection in that. But intelligent design is the term used nowadays, because it's like, I think the idea was, rather than getting hung up on over whether or not there's a creator, an actual creator, can we at least acknowledge, people that believe in evolution, can we at least get them to acknowledge that there is intelligent design behind what we see in this world, as opposed to the idea of evolution being chance random processes? And maybe you've heard that word, but that's generally the view that evolutionists take, that all this just happened by chance random process over millions and millions, or maybe even billions of years. But we're going to address some of that today. I am going to just say I have several videos to show you. I hope that I don't need to apologize for that. I just think that taking a few minutes for these videos can explain some things a whole lot more efficiently than I could stand up here and do it. And so we're going to get to those here in a minute. But let's look at James 3, verses 14 through 16, and lay a little bit of a foundation here. It says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." Truth being critical. "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. And where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning for the subject, Satan's wisdom. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to be accurate in teaching your word and open our hearts and understanding, God, really be able to retain this information, because it's so critically important that we understand that this world is created by you. It does have intelligent design, God. You're very purposeful in this creation. And God, we see that everywhere we look. Lord, help us to understand this and be able to defend our faith and defend this matter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My point in using this passage of scripture, which I'm going to tie in later on, is that this debate, we think oftentimes maybe it's an intellectual debate between the idea of intelligent design and evolution, and it's not. It is a spiritual battle, okay? As we understand that everything in this world is a spiritual battle, and I think that as we live in this world, we see it more and more. But I want to start with the idea of, and I actually spent some time, I read two really lengthy articles on, if you will, the origin of science. And if it's not specifically, I'm not going to stand up here specifically and say that Christians invented science, all right? People from very, very early on questioned what they saw in the world around them and tried to understand it. What I will say is that modern science, as we practice it today, the idea that their science is something that can be tested and validated by repetition. If we have the same circumstances and do the same processes, we get the same result every time. The scientific method, if you will. That modern scientific method, I believe, can be defended. It basically started and is founded in the idea of Christianity. And here's the premise behind it. Why did Christians think that they could start this scientific method or use a scientific method that could be replicated time and time again? Because they believed if indeed there is a creator who created this world, then we have very set laws, set patterns. There are things such as they look at, we see in the creation as recorded in Genesis, God created the animals. And now we know that, you know, dogs reproduce dogs, right? And cats reproduce cats. And they have the whole idea, and I can't remember these, so I'm going to read them to you. You have the domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species, right? Y'all learn that in school at some point, whether you remember it or not. And what the idea is that there's consistency here. Species do not change. Now, there's adaptation within species. That's, maybe I should define two simple terms. Christian scientists, if you will, do not have a problem with adaptation. Microevolution, as opposed to macroevolution, is where evolutionists, Darwinists, would fall, where they believe, again, in chance random processes, one species becomes another species, a fish becomes a reptile, becomes a bird, okay? No. That's macroevolution. Microevolution, adaptation within a species? Yes, okay? Again, no issue there. But what they understood was that if God really did create and we do have this consistency, then we can study it because we don't have to worry about learning something and studying it and then it becoming something else. Am I being clear in that? That's why we can use the scientific method. Given the same parameters and the same experiment, if you will, and following everything, we'll get the same result. If it's truly science, it will get the same result time after time after time after time. And so that's where the idea of where Christians really played a critical role in the development of what we know or think of today as the scientific method as practiced today. So let me look again at this opening passage real quick, and then we're going to move in to more discussion on this. I want to use this because, like I said, this is not, you have to understand something. When we look at this as an intellectual or a scientific debate, at its heart, it is a spiritual issue. The idea of intelligent design, God a creator, or chance random processes, it is a spiritual issue. I'll read again, James 3, starting in verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Truth being that there is a God and he did create. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. This worldly wisdom, or it says even wisdom that comes from the devil, is motivated by envy and selfish ambition. Now, let me just do this quickly. Why did Satan, what we know as Satan, who was he before he fell, before he became Satan? He was an angel, right? In fact, he was the most beautiful angel, the most gifted angel that there was. But what did he want? What? He looked at God and he was what? He was envious, right? He was envious. He wanted to elevate himself above God. And so he fell. So envy and selfish ambition, that's what we read. That's what it said. This evil, this lack of wisdom, this earthly wisdom, if you will, is motivated by envy and selfish ambition. In other words, we don't want to surrender our lives to God. We don't want there to be a God. We don't want to be accountable to God. We think we're pretty special in and of ourselves, all right? And you're all wonderful, special people, but you're not that special, all right? So understand that this worldly wisdom that denies the truth is motivated by selfish ambition and envy, just like Satan was. And it leads, as it says, to all kinds of disorder. And that's what you'll find. And I'll point this out as we go along. The evolutionary viewpoint of things is just filled with things that make no sense, filled with disorder, if you will. And so that's something that what we want to get into. So again, the Christian view, the term nowadays used is the idea of intelligent design. And I think that's, I like that. It's pretty good. Let me define a few things for you before we get into these and watch these videos. Intelligent design, there's a lot of it is based on something called irreducible complexity. Has anybody ever heard about irreducible complexity? It sounds much more complicated than it is. Let me read to you the actually, this is the definition of Charles Darwin. In fact, evolutionists acknowledge this issue as well, all right? This is from Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. He says, which of course is like, has been the Bible, and I don't know if you know this or not, but Darwinian evolution is pretty much just completely been discarded nowadays. It just, everybody just realizes it doesn't work. And why do we realize that? Because Darwin, when he was making his observations and writing about evolution, they had no understanding that what we have at the level of microbiology nowadays, DNA and all that, nothing was understood. We didn't know about cells. We didn't know about microbes. We didn't know about proteins. We didn't know about all the components that went in to make these things up and the mechanisms. None of that was known. They thought basically we were all just a bunch of jelly, all right? That was Darwin's view. But what Darwin did acknowledge, he says, he writes this in Origin of Species, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modification, otherwise, my theory would absolutely break down. What he's saying is, if it's shown that any organism can't come about by chance random processes, okay, then my theory will break down. And that's exactly what we see now, and you're going to see that here in a little bit. Let me put it, I'm going to give you, and we're going to look at this. Michael Behe came up with this realization. There's something called a bacterial flagellum. Now, I know you guys all read about the bacterial flagellum all the time, right? The bacterial flagellum is, if you will, a nanomotor inside of us that operates. And it is made up of very specific parts, like a motor would be, like bushings and a shaft and bearings and all these things. And the point is that can't develop over time, because if one of them already completely exist in its functional manner, then there's no reason for the other parts to then also evolve. It doesn't happen accidentally. The eye is a great example. If the brain is not fully developed, there's no reason for the eye and the optic nerves. But if there's no eye and optic nerves, then there's no reason for the area of the brain that sees sight to develop. There's no reason, see? That's the idea of irreducible complexity. And so Michael Behe uses the example of a mouse trap. He says, to illustrate the principle of irreducible complexity that is caused by functional interdependence between parts in a system, Michael Behe asked us to think about a common mousetrap with five interacting parts: the base, the hammer, the spring, the catch, and the holding bar. Each part is necessary, and there is no mouse catching function unless all five parts are present. A trap with only four parts does not catch mice poorly. It doesn't catch mice at all. They have to all be there, fully developed and functioning for them to work. He says, a single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the function of the system, wherein the removal of any one part does, any one of the parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. I like to think about this like in the term of an engine in a car. And there's obviously a lot more than this, but most people understand the basic engine in a car and to get power to it. You have a fuel tank and a fuel pump that sends fuel either to a carburetor or nowadays fuel injector. Fuel injector, the valves open up, the fuel goes in, into the piston and the cylinder. You got a piston, you got your cylinder, you got your push rod, you got your crankshaft, all these things to turning the piston, creating power. if this were an organic organism evolving, unless there's already, say, the crankshaft and the push rod and the piston inside the cylinder and the valves and even the fuel injectors, there's no reason for a fuel pump to evolve. If all those things do not fully exist in their perfectly functioning order, then why would a fuel pump evolve? Right? Do you get the point? If you have a fuel pump and you got the pistons and inside the cylinders and all that, but there's no fuel injectors, if the fuel pump and the pistons are fully functioning, there's no reason for the fuel injector to evolve. That's the idea of irreducible complexity. If any one part is missing, none of it evolves. There's no reason for it to happen. There's no reason for it to exist. So that's the whole idea. And this is what evolutionists are acknowledging, that they see this, but they can't explain it because they won't accept that there is a creator. Even though they can accept to some degree the science of it, they just will not allow themselves to realize there is a creator behind it. Why? Because, just like Satan, they cannot submit themselves to this higher being, this God. They just can't do that. Richard Dawkins is probably the most notable, and we'll touch on him here in a minute. But he'll acknowledge all of this, but he'll say, but God is just not an option. He cannot, in his scientific method, he will not apply it to the possibility of a creator. He just will not go there, even though he sees all these things to be true. He will not attribute them to an intelligent designer. So we're going to show a couple videos here and maybe help make this a little more clear than what I can do standing up here rambling on about it. Hopefully this will be, I don't know, be prepared. I may ask you to pause it at some moment in the middle of this. But there's like three consecutive videos here we're going to show. The first one is on the idea of the finely tuned universe. We live in a universe that all of the physical settings, so to speak, on the dial, and there's massive, they're going to only just address one or two things here. There's a massive number of physical characteristics of our universe that have to be dead on exact. And if they aren't, none of this universe exists. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work. And it won't sustain life. So that's where this is starting.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere one part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life-prohibiting. Or, another example of fine-tuning. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, Our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence suggests that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that, odds are, life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one, inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect, a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe, inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
Chances are, if you've heard anything about intelligent design, you've heard that it's a faith-based, not a science-based idea. Or maybe you've even heard it's religion masquerading as science. Is that true? Well, why don't you decide? According to evolutionary biologists, such as Richard Dawkins of Oxford University, living systems give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. But that appearance is merely an illusion. Why? Well, according to Dawkins and his followers, wholly undirected processes such as natural selection and random mutations can produce the intricate design-like structures in living systems. In their view, natural selection can mimic the powers of a designing intelligence without being guided or directed in any way. In contrast, the proponents of intelligent design argue that there are telltale features of living systems and the universe that are best explained by a designing intelligence. So what telltale signs of intelligence are we talking about? There are many. but let's focus here on just one, the digital code stored in the DNA molecule. In 1953, James Watson and Francis Crick mapped out the structure of the DNA molecule. Along the interior of their famed double helix, they discovered a four-character code at work. They soon realized that sequences of precisely positioned chemicals, called nucleotide bases, store and transmit the assembly instructions, the information, for building the crucial protein molecules that cells need to survive. No protein molecules, no life. Crick later proposed that the chemical constituents in DNA function like letters in a written language or digital symbols in a computer code. Just as well-functioning computer code depends upon precise sequences of zeros and ones, so too does the function of the DNA molecule depend upon the specific arrangement of chemical bases along the spine of the double helix. Famed biotech specialist Leroy Hood describes the information stored in DNA as digital code. Even Richard Dawkins has acknowledged the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. But where did this information, this digital code, come from? Today, this question lies at the heart of a great scientific mystery, the mystery of the origin of life. Building a living cell requires many proteins, and building proteins requires genetic information in DNA or some other equivalent molecule. Yet to date, no theory of undirected chemical evolution can explain the origin of the digital information needed to build the first living cell from simpler non-living chemicals. In other words, the problem of getting life from non-life. Why is this a problem? There is simply too much information in the cell to be explained by chance alone. The probability of generating a section of DNA code capable of building just one functional protein by chance is vanishingly small, even taking into account the multi-billion year history of the universe. And even the simplest living cells require hundreds of proteins. Thus, the given enough time, anything is possible argument no longer works. Origin of life researchers agree. The chance hypothesis has failed. Chemistry doesn't help us either. Unlike basic chemical compounds, like a crystal of salt, the chemical letters in the DNA message do not arrange themselves as a result of mutual attraction. Saying otherwise would be like saying that the message in a newspaper headline could spontaneously emerge because of the way ink sticks to paper. Clearly, something else is at work. In this case, a newspaper editor. Yet proponents of intelligent design do not argue for the theory because all these other theories, chance, chemical laws, or some combination, have failed. Instead, they argue for intelligent design because our uniform and repeated experience, the basis of all scientific reasoning, shows that systems with digital information invariably arise from intelligence. DNA functions like a software program. We know from experience that software comes from programmers. We know that information, whether inscribed in hieroglyphics, written in a book, or encoded in a radio signal, always arises from an intelligent source. So the discovery of information at the foundation of life in even the simplest living cells provides strong grounds for inferring that a designing intelligence played a role in the origin of life. So contrary to what you may have heard, intelligent design is not based on religion, but on scientific discoveries. It is also based on the same method of scientific reasoning that Charles Darwin used, a method that relies on our uniform experience of cause and effect to guide our theories about what happened in the past. In Darwin's Black Box in 1996, Behe spotlighted and made famous a number of really interesting discoveries that had been occurring in biochemistry and cell biology over the last two or three decades. And what biologists, molecular biologists, cell biologists, microbiologists have been discovering is that at the level of individual cells, there are little tiny examples of nanotechnology, little tiny machines at work. The flagellar motor is the one that Behe made most famous. It's a rotary engine that powers a whip-like tail, a protein tail,
that functions like a propeller, and it moves the bacterium through liquid, enabling the bacterium to essentially track down its food supply. And this little machine includes a rotor, a stator, a drive shaft, a U-joint, bushings, bearings, and a whip-like tail that functions like a propeller. And the machine in some bacterial systems turns at 100,000 RPMs in one direction and can reverse direction on a quarter of a turn and turn 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
Bacterial flagellum is a true nanomachine, about 40 nanometers in size. It's amazing.
So that bacterial flagellum just illustrates again that there is, if one of those parts mentioned to make up this motor, this nanomotor, if it doesn't exist, then there's no reason for the other parts to exist either. In other words, it doesn't evolve. It has to be designed, intentionally constructed, with all the parts there completely functioning, or else there's no reason for any of it to exist at all. So this Richard Dawkins, by the way, you saw the same guy there twice in the second and in the third video. His name is Stephen... Oh my gosh, I know his name as well as my... Stephen Meyer, and he's excellent. If you want to look up, just search Stephen Meyer on YouTube, and you'll find all kinds of videos of him talking about intelligent design. He's the easiest to understand, so if you want to look him up. But he mentions several times Richard Dawkins, who is the most prominent evolutionist. And again, he's a guy that acknowledges so many of these things that we see in intelligent design, but he just says it just can't be God, because he just can't have a God. I mean, it's really that simple. He wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker, and this is how absurd. I want to go back to what we opened. It says, "For where they have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice." Now listen to what he wrote. In chapter 3 of this book he wrote, The Blind Watchmaker, and try to demonstrate what he's talking about, he refers to two computer programs that he designed that explains why God is not necessary for intelligent design. Now I'm going to test you. Why is that a ridiculous statement? Because he designed the program. There is no information without intelligence behind it. So the programs that he wrote to explain there's no God, he was the intelligence behind them writing them. That's how blind people are when they just say there just can't be a God and I will not submit my life to him. This obviously a brilliant man makes such a stupid, absurd statement that even Chris could, just kidding, even Chris could point out the flaw in it. Right? Even I could point out the flaw in it. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to run through a number of scriptures that demonstrates not only creation, because what we're going to see is that God created these things wouldn't exist and they wouldn't be known unless God did intelligently design this creation. It also, not only does it help demonstrate that God created, it also helped demonstrate that the Bible is truly God's word, because the things that are recorded couldn't possibly be recorded unless God inspired the writer to write it, because there was no way they could have known it at the time, because it's truly science. Do you get that? Let's start by looking at Isaiah 40:22. Isaiah 40:22, and then I'm going to read Job 26:7. It says, "It is God who sits above the circle." Now, this is the Amplified version, and I'll explain this in a minute. "The circle, or the horizon of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like gauze curtains and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Job 26:7 says, "He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing." Before I go back to Isaiah, how did anybody at the time of Job, which is by some believe, not to record the oldest events, but to be possibly the first book of the Bible written down, even before Moses gave us the first five books of the Bible. How would any of those people possibly know that the earth is suspended in space over nothing? They couldn't. In fact, the myth at that time was what? What does the earth rest upon? Does anybody know this? It was on the back of a turtle. And if you ask, well, what is the turtle on? The answer was, well, it's turtles all the way down. That's some good science right there, right? So there's no way for them to know, but the writer knew because they were inspired by God to write accurately the way he had created. The earth is suspended. It's a sphere suspended over nothing, just hanging in space. Now, the Isaiah one, in most translations, record it as it is God who sits above the circle. But here's the reason I used the Amplified Bible on this one is because the word there, circle, in the Hebrew denotes that there is a horizon, that there is an arch, if you will. When you see a flat disc, there is no, when we look at the, like, when we look, like when I fly, if I fly, I can see the curvature of the earth. I can see it fading off and curving away from me. You don't see that with a flat disc. But they knew that about the earth, that it was a sphere, even though they had no possible way of knowing that the earth was, in fact, a sphere. What did they believe at that time? The earth was what? Was flat. They couldn't know that, but they wrote about it accurately because, again, God created it and God showed them how it was created. So let's go to Jeremiah 33:22. This is very interesting. It says, I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Now, in the ancient world, they did have a number of stars they believed that were in the sky. That number was 1,000. We know that there were how many? Incalculable. We know that now today. There was no way for them to know that at the time other than the fact that the Creator inspired them to write accurately about His creation. You're going to see this pattern repeated, okay? Hebrews 11:3. This is really amazing. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, creation was made from invisible elements. We know that today. Anybody ever learn about their periodic table of elements? They didn't know about that. They didn't understand all these elements that are a part of this world that we know, that makes up everything that we know. There was no way for them to know that. And yet they wrote about it, that the world is made up out of what is invisible. They couldn't see these elements. We can't see these elements today unless it's under some type of microscope or maybe even more powerful. The atomic, okay. So they have this awareness. They have this ability to know these things even though that they didn't, The ancient world was unaware of elements, and yet the writer of Hebrews says that the world is in fact created by these invisible elements. 1 Corinthians 15:41 says the sun has one kind of splendor and the moon another and the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So we know this today, that there are lots of stars and they are all different. They're not all the same. In the ancient world, do you know what they believed? That all those twinkly lights they saw up in the sky, they believed they were all the same. There was no way for the writer, again, for Paul in Corinthians, to write that all the stars are different. Because all they saw was twinkly little lights up there. But somehow, he wrote about it because, again, the Creator inspired him to write accurately about his creation. Job 38, starting in verse 19. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can anyone take them to their place? Do you know the paths of their dwelling? We know today that light moves. In the ancient world, they believed light was fixed. There was not movement to light. It just simply was. In fact, I saw a video just yesterday on X, formerly known as Twitter, you have to say that, of where now they have, this guy was able, he's recording at a trillion frames a second. And in that recording, you could see, you know, you could do what you could see? You could see light moving. So it's recording at a faster rate than what light travels, so that you could actually see light progress. Like, we just see light as just what? On. This is like, okay, here comes the light. It is progressing as it moves forward, because light actually moves. And that's what we read right here. It says, it's talking about, do you know the paths of their dwelling, of light and dark? That it takes a path. Job is amazing. Job gets a whole lot into creation about things that were not understood. There's a lot in Job about creation that was not understood at the time. They believed light was fixed. Job, maybe the first written book in the Bible, says no, light moves. There was no way for them to know that. Job 28:25 says, when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure. In the ancient world, they believed that air was weightless. Job says the air actually has weight. And today we know that air has weight. Again, they didn't. The ancient world did not have that knowledge. It did not. Not only did it have that knowledge, it did. That was not its belief. And yet Job wrote about it long before anybody could possibly know. Why? Because the Creator inspire them to write accurately about his creation. I don't know, maybe you guys don't get as excited about this as me, but I think this is really cool. Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. So we see here wind being described as moving in a cyclonic fashion. In the old ancient world, they just believed that wind blew straight. They did not understand. If you've ever seen illustrations where you take water and you kind of mix it up, and then you put, like, they used to do this on Mythbusters. They'd put oatmeal in it, and then you could see the oatmeal swirling all over the place. Or if you put food coloring or some kind of dye in it, you see it moving in these cyclonic patterns. It just doesn't move straight. It actually has this cyclonic dynamic to it. And air and water, liquids, they operate by the, if you want to talk about liquid engineering, fluid dynamics, they operate exactly the same in the world of engineering. So when I go like this, you can't see it, but there's air up here now swirling all over the place. This was one of the arguments I made back during COVID. You people are morons. You don't understand how air works. If you think putting up plexiglass things in these restaurants, you know, between the booths is doing anything, you're not as smart as me, and that's not good if you're not as smart as me, all right? So they knew this, even though at the time the belief was that wind, air moved straight. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. Is the blood that makes the atonement for one's life. So Leviticus, they write that the life of a creature is where? In the blood. You know what they did in the ancient world if you were sick? They didn't give you maybe a blood transfusion. What'd they do? They cut you open and bled you, or put some leeches on you and drained the blood out of you. I think that was a little counterproductive. I'm guessing they had a high mortality rate practicing that. Again, because there was no way for the writer of Leviticus to know this, for Moses to know this, other than the fact that the Creator told him correctly about his creation, something that we know now that there was no way they could possibly know then. We know now that, in fact, yes, the life of the person is in the blood. It carries nutrients and oxygen, it carries away waste and all kinds of other things. We need the blood. 2 Samuel 22:16, the valley of the seas were exposed and the fountains of the earth laid bare and the rebuke of the at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath of his nostrils. So we read that the sea actually has valleys on the bottom of it and there's mountains that protrude up out of it. Do you know what they believed in the ancient times? The sea floor was flat. Of course, they just assumed it was flat. We know now today that what Samuel wrote about was correct. He had no way of knowing that. Do you think that Samuel ever dove to the bottom of the ocean? If he did, he didn't come back up to write about it, right? But yet he wrote about it accurately because the Creator told him about his creation. Jonah 2:6 says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought me up my life up out of the pit, O Lord my God. So he writes about the mountains in the deep. The mountains that we see, of course, land, unlike, what's his name? The Congressman Johnson, something or other, thought that Guam was going to tip over. If too many people went to one. We have a congressman who actually said that. It's been some years since he asked it, but they were wanting people to move to one side of Guam because of the storm or whatever, and he was concerned it might tip over. He didn't understand that, hey there, is it Bernie Johnson? It's not float. The islands don't float, okay? They come up from the floor of the sea. It's not going to. So, we have some geniuses running this country. But Samuel and Jonah knew about it. They knew that the sea floor wasn't flat. They knew that there were valleys. They knew that there were mountains. But the belief at the time in the ancient world was the ocean floor was flat. Job 38:16 says, you have journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep. He writes about the sea having springs in it. And we know that now. Some of you have ponds that are spring-fed. Lakes are spring-fed. The oceans have springs that feed into them where the bulk of their water comes from. The bulk of the water does not come from runoff. It does not come from rivers. But the view in the ancient world was that the oceans existed and they got their water from the rivers. Well, they do some, but mostly they get it from the springs in the deep. Again, there was no way for them to know that. But Job wrote about it. He wrote about it scientifically accurate because the one who created it inspired him to write about it. Got just a couple more of these. Leviticus 15:13 says, now when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his water in running body, in running water, and will become clean. So he writes about the importance to wash in running water. In that day, in the ancient world, they believed, yeah, you wash dirt off, but you can do it in what? Still water, because they didn't understand that the disease, the bacteria, the whatever stays in the still water. It needs to be moved away. If you put your hands in it, you still have that bacteria and those kinds of contaminants are still on your hands because it's in the water if it's still. But they were okay with washing with still water. But here in Leviticus, it specifically says, if you want to be clean, you wash in what kind of water? Running water. Again, no way for them to know that. Last thing. Job 36:27. This is writing about what we think of as the hydrologic cycle. It says, he draws up the drops of water, which distills as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture with abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? Again, describing, water on the ground, evaporation, goes up into the cloud, comes down as rain, the whole cycle. Again, they did not have that understanding at that time, and yet he's writing about what we then know today as a hydrologic cycle. Now, you think all this is just chance random processes? They wrote about it. They wrote about things accurately that they could possibly not possibly. Now, maybe I should come on this for a second. You're going to hear a lot of criticism. If you want to use the Bible as science, you're going to hear a lot of criticism. And when you're talking about very specific science, that is true. The Bible is not a science book. But it does write generally about scientific truths, which are accurate, which we see here. So in that regard, so if you talk about science in the Bible, you're going to get all kinds of criticism. Well, the Bible doesn't talk accurately about science. Well, when you're talking about the specifics, you know, physics, you know, equations and all that kind of stuff, yes, that's true. But in general terms, the Bible very much does talk about it. It talks about things they could not have possibly known, but they wrote about it accurately because the Creator told them about the creation. Now, I want to get into this debate and take all this information and turn it into and show you why I'm telling you this debate of creation or intelligent design and evolution is a battle of good and evil. Okay? As everything in the world is. It is literally a battle of good and evil. October 7th, 2022, from the Daily Mail, it records this. A Harvard-affiliated children's hospital has sparked outrage after claiming some babies know they are transgender from the womb. Now, I'm not here to argue about the whole transgender issue, all right? I'm sure you already know where I fall on that. This is back like with Richard Dawkins. He sees all this evidence. He even acknowledges what it looks like, but it can't possibly be true because there can't possibly be a God. This is somebody who would argue in favor of abortion, right? Somebody that would write this, somebody that would say, oh, a baby in the womb can know it's transgender, I promise you, supports abortion, right? However, what did they just say? If it is true, which it's not, that a baby in the womb can know it's transgender, then what is it? It's a baby. And it's alive, and it's human. Right? You can't have it both ways, exactly. You can't have, but you can if you hate God and you don't want there to be a God. And that this evil, this worldly wisdom, Satan's wisdom, worldly wisdom is my title of my sermon, is Satan's wisdom. It brings chaos and disorder. It's disorder. When you argue something that isn't, is a baby, when they can't both be true, but you'll argue them both as true, that's disorder. Amen? That's disorder. This is a battle of good and evil. The world's wisdom is motivated by evil. They hate God. They can't be a God. John 8:44 says, "You belong to your father, the devil." I thought about calling my sermon "Who's Your Daddy?" But you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. I could apply that passage to abortion. He's all about murder. There is no truth in him. It's a baby. Like I said, it's really, it's not complicated. Babies came from two human beings, right? It wasn't a groundhog and a piece of broccoli that reproduced, right? It's two humans. Therefore, it has to be what? Human. It's alive because the cells are multiplying and dividing, right? That by definition, we all learned that probably like in second or third grade, is life. And it has its own unique DNA that will appear in every cell of its being, even if that person lives to be 100 years old. Therefore, it is a unique human life, period, End of discussion. It's that. But brilliant people like a Richard Dawkins, who is, there are stupid smart people in the world, amen? You know what? You can be really intelligent, but what makes you stupid is that you don't can't acknowledge the facts of what you see right before their eyes, is there is an intelligent designer who gave us this intelligent design. And if that's you, you belong to your father, the devil. He's a murderer. He always has been, always will be, always will tell you lies. He'll tell you that life isn't really life. What you see isn't really true. What you know is factual isn't. Because that's what he does. He's a liar. We live in a time when the battle between good and evil has never been more clear. Acts 13:10 says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord." Man, that doesn't describe the world today. There just can't be a God. If there is a God, then I'm accountable to that God. Therefore, there just can't be a God. I don't care how much evidence there is. I don't care how much truth I see in irreducible complexity. I don't see how much fine-tuning there is. And the odds of that are absolutely preposterous to be anything else. I don't care about any of that. I don't care. There can't be a God because I can't submit to any authority. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. Everything that I would add, everything that is right, everything is good, everything that is true. Let me close. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Man, I just showed it to you in three videos. The evidence of God's intelligent design, the evidence of his creation, it's right there for us to see. His divine nature, his intelligence, his creation, it's all right there. And these men see it. The Richard Dawkins and the so forth, and they are without excuse, because even though they see it and even though they can see it scientifically and understand it, they can't acknowledge that God created it. They are without excuse. And when we all stand before God, they're going to have no excuse for why they did not accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands." All of God's majesty is on display for us to see. You've just watched the world come alive after winter over the last 2 weeks. It's all just chance random processes, right? If you have enough faith to believe in a universe generating machine, as opposed to a loving God who's intelligent and gave us intelligent design, then I can't help you. You're working on Satan's wisdom.